more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Dealing with the Sermon on the Mount again, I believe that Matthew, because of the Sermon on the Mount, has a legitimate claim to being the most important piece of literature ever written, simply because of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, there's different criteria you can use to make those kinds of judgments, but certainly no other passage of Scripture, and certainly no other book outside of Scripture, has ever had this much impact, as much impact as this passage on the world. The world's thinking was transformed. Even today, you'll find the principles found in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find them being repeated by people all over the world, in other religions, even in people who supposedly don't believe the Bible at all, and yet they will mention principles found first right here in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is transformative. It is revolutionary. It changed everything. And it is superior doctrine to anything you find in the Old Testament. And I noticed, and I brought out several things over the last few weeks that I've had Sunday school. I brought out that the Beatitudes are really a reevaluation of the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven was thought of as an exterior, a glorious kingdom that was outward and it was going to take over the whole world, and that's exactly what it is, and it's still going to happen. But Jesus made us think about it in terms of our own worthiness, who we are to be in the kingdom. And he says the meek are going to inherit the earth, and, you know, the poor in spirit and those kind of people. So we had to reevaluate the kingdom of heaven from our personal perspective. And then, of course, you have the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You have the reevaluation of Moses, which is the law, and that's a tremendous reevaluation, completely looking at it from the standpoint of the heart of following the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, and making it a heart matter, which seems in one way to make it impossible, and yet in the other way, it's the only way that it is possible. If you get your heart right, then you'll follow the law, and if you don't have your heart right, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you won't follow the law. And so then, of course, the last time I dealt with it, I dealt with this first part of chapter 6, which talks about, for the first time in all the scriptures, God as our Father. And that doesn't mean that metaphorically he wasn't referred to as a father in the Old Testament, but it does show here that Jesus says, think of him as your Father. Even though the new birth hadn't happened yet, and it hadn't even been explained yet, it hadn't been taught, there was nothing about the new birth, nothing about the earnest of the Spirit, nothing about these things. There were just veiled references in the Old Testament about the concept, but Jesus comes right on the scene and teaches boldly such a brand new doctrine. Amen. God is your Father. He cares about you, and you ought to be caring about pleasing him and living like him and that sort of thing. This is all new stuff. You don't find that in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to broach a subject here that Jesus brought up, and this is probably more astounding even than the other ones that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus brings in this New Testament doctrine and just doesn't even go to any trouble to lead up to it. He just starts teaching on it like as if we all ought to have already known it. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Well, moth and rust, they corrupt it. Thieves break through and steal. All right, that makes sense. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know what I found is that people don't do that.
Amen.
Not even Christians.
Amen.
Christians don't lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. They're much more interested in treasures on earth. You know where the richest churches are? The richest churches are the ones that tell you that if you give money to the church, that you will be blessed in this life with riches. And when I say they're the richest churches, I mean by multitudes. I mean, this is an exponential and God will bless you 100-fold in this life. Well, then people say, well, I'm willing to do that.
Yep.
But if you tell them that if you give your money to the missions, or you give your money to the general fund, God will notice that, and you'll have treasure in heaven. If you can get people to stop yawning and still keep coming to the church, it just doesn't motivate people to give to the church or to give to missions or to give to things of God. People aren't interested in treasure in heaven. It's amazing. You are way too little interested in treasures in heaven.
Amen.
If you were, you would be different. You'd change. Some things would be different in your life if you got a little more interested in treasure in heaven. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, hey, folks, don't even think about treasure on earth. In fact, he goes to the trouble of telling you not to even think about it. Don't even think about tomorrow. Don't even think about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or how you're going to get a job or how you're going to feed your babies. How are you going to do this? How are you going to do that? How are you going to pay the rent? He said, don't even think about it. It is so insignificant, it's not even worth considering. Now, he didn't say don't worry about it. That might be really what he means. But he said don't even think about it. Take no thought. Take no thought. He thinks it's so insignificant that if you start dwelling on it in your mind, he's telling you, stop that. Stop it. Stop thinking about it. You're thinking about the wrong thing. Why? Treasure in heaven.
Amen.
Treasure in heaven.
Amen.
Now, the reason why this is different is because you don't find this as any kind of motivation in the Old Testament at all. You don't find it. You don't find, in fact, it is so amazing that it's just not even brought up. People in the Old Testament were not motivated by treasure in heaven. They were not motivated by heaven. And there are several reasons for that. Number one, they didn't go to heaven. Okay. All right, let's get this in order. Let's go in order. All right. Look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. I'm just going to show you a few verses to show you what motivated people in the Old Testament. What their focus was on before Jesus revealed the importance of heaven. Heaven. Now, nowadays, we think about heaven. We're going to go to heaven when you die. Back in those days, they weren't thinking that way. And it's not that they would disagree that you go to heaven when you die. They probably didn't even consider it. It had not been revealed. Where people go when they die, what's the afterlife, what's it like, you know. It was very, very murky in their doctrine. They distrusted that they were going to rise again from the dead and that they were going to be before God. And they had that sort of as a hint in the Old Testament. But their real motivation was all about this life, this world, and their posterity. Notice Genesis 17, look at verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, that's their posterity, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What was the great reward for Abraham? You get this piece of land. You're going to get this piece of land. And let me tell you something. They got that piece of land, and that piece of land is still theirs. God gave it to them by an eternal decree. He says right there, an everlasting possession. Nowadays, they try to make laws saying the Jews cannot buy land in the West Bank. They cannot buy land in the Strip of Gaza. They cannot buy land in Jordan. They say they cannot buy land there by law. Now, if we made those kind of laws in the United States, that would be called racial segregation or racism. We say certain people can't buy land. There used to be laws in the South where black people could not buy land in certain, couldn't buy houses in certain neighborhoods. And that was wrong. We all know it was wrong. And even the people who wrote those laws knew it was wrong. And now we all admit it. Now everybody basically is saying, yeah, that was wrong. That shouldn't have been done. But we tolerated it for years. And yet nowadays, the same people who would agree that it would be wrong to tell certain people because of their race or because of their ethnicity or because of their religion, they can't buy land in a certain neighborhood, they will agree with the Palestinians and the other Arab nations saying Jews cannot buy land in the West Bank. Why? Well, because Jews are taking it over, and they don't like that. It's an embarrassment. They say it's, they can't. So they make laws. law saying Jews cannot build and they cannot buy land in the West Bank, because if they let it allow them to, they wind up buying it and they're going to take the whole place over, and they don't want that. So they're fighting that. But Jesus says, I mean, God says right here, that's an everlasting possession. You cannot, it's an illegal law to say Jews cannot buy land in the land of Israel, because God gave them that land. They have a right to go anywhere in that whole place and buy their land and build their house and build their cities and make their farms and do whatever they want. That's called Zionism. And I'm a Zionist. I'm a Christian Zionist. I believe that Zion belongs to Israel. And not that they can go in and steal the land, but they have the right to go buy it. And then they have a right to live as a nation, as an independent nation. They have a right to defend themselves. And just because you don't like Jews don't give you the right to shoot rockets at them and that sort of thing. So, the idea is, though, this great reward that Abraham got for believing God was, you're going to get all this land. No mention of an inheritance in heaven. No mention of a wonderful posterity somehow in some other way, in some new future life. All he mentions is you're going to get this land. And not you, actually, not you at all, but your children are going to get it. And their seed after them all the way till forever. And that was the great reward that Abraham got. And from the New Testament perspective, we think, well, that's really not that big of a deal. Think it over, folks. In fact, Abraham got this wonderful promise, and he died without seeing it. If you were intellectual, if you were, the kind of person that logically has to put things together, why wouldn't you start thinking, well, now wait a minute, God, this is just not that great of a promise. So Abraham's great, great, great grandchildren get this land and they inherit it. Well, what about Abraham? Ah, but they had the idea of a resurrection, so that after Abraham has been dead for a while, he was going to be raised again, and that Christ was going to come back, and they were all going to come back into the land again together. And even Jesus mentions that promise in the New Testament. Still, the focus was on the land. I want you to notice a couple other places. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you will look high and low in the Old Testament, try to find the concept of a reward in heaven, and boy, it's almost not there. It's hard to find. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Now, if you do all these ordinances, if you follow the law, and you fulfill all these commandments that I give you, and you live according to these principles that I give you, guess what? You get this land. You're going to get this land. Look at verse 40. Look at verse 40. Thou shalt keep, therefore, his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee. Oh, man, it's going to go well with you. And with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. All right. How? You get this earth, this land, this little piece of real estate right here. And if you do all the right things and live right and follow me and believe in me, guess what? You'll live a long time in this land. Now, maybe at that time, that promise was big. In fact, I'm sure it was. They were very, very impressed by this promise. And Abraham was impressed by it. And all these other people were impressed. We get this piece of land. This is the land that flows with milk and honey. And it's ours. God gave it to us. And all we have to do is follow these rules. And he'll let us live a long time. We're going to live to our old age. Man, we're going to live to be 127 years old is what we're going to do. We're going to live till we're old. We'll see our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids and I mean, and it'll go well with us. And we'll be in this land. But from a New Testament perspective, from Jesus' way of thinking, hello? That's a pretty small promise compared to the idea of eternal life with God forever. The idea of a substance, an enduring substance that never fades away and that cannot become less. No, there's something funny about this promise here in that it's very, very earthly. All right, look at another one. Look at Leviticus 26. Go back just a few pages. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. The promise gets a little bit better. Leviticus 26, telling you, stay away from images, stay away from these things, do what I tell you. Look at verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Look at verse 11. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Now, the promise gets a little better. The first part of that promise is basically the same thing. If you do what I tell you, if you obey me, if you get rid of your idols, and you live according to my rules, then everything's going to go well for you in this land. I mean, everything's going to go good. You're going to have the right rain at the right time. You're going to have harvest. You're going to have vintage. It's going to all produce. I mean, you're just going to be sitting under your vine tree, and you're going to be hanging in your hammock, and you're just going to enjoy your life the whole time you're here. And I mean, things are going to go good. And then a little bit of addition to the promise, I'm going to come, and I'm going to set my tabernacle among you, and I'm going to walk around with you. I'm going to be part of you. But where? In this land. Now, this is talking about the kingdom of God, that he's going to come, and he's going to live among us, and we're going to walk around on this land, and of course, not us, because we'll be dead. It's our great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren when he comes. Unless there's a resurrection of the dead, and he brings these people back, and there they are living. And that is basically the promise. But you can see how it's a little murky. If somebody's a thinker, he's probably thinking, yeah, Lord, but there's something missing. Oh, yeah. All right, just a couple more before I get into the difference. Actually, there's several things. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, look at verse 6, or verse 5. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Way later, much after Deuteronomy, way after Abraham, after Deuteronomy, after those promises, we get into the time of a lot of wickedness and the destruction of the northern kingdom, and now the southern kingdom is about to be destroyed, and God makes a promise. If you change your ways, and if you start, amending your ways of living, and you stop with the idols, and you start judging people correctly, not for money and these other things, and you stop oppressing people, then you'll come back and you'll live in the land again. Once again, what's this great reward that people get for obeying God? They get to live in this land and get this possession, and they're going to have this kingdom come, and sooner or later, God's going to resurrect the dead ones, and they're all going to be back together, and it's going to be wonderful, but in the land. Where's the mention of heaven? All right. I'm going to skip some. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. All the way into the New Testament, before Jesus, this is what they were hoping for. This was their, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 72. This was their ambition. This was their aspiration. They weren't thinking about heaven. All right, look at verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What were the Jews hoping for as late as just before Jesus was born? As late as just before Jesus was born, they were hoping that God would perform that oath that he gave to Abraham and Isaac, that they would be able to live in this land, and they would just inherit it, and I mean, they would be delivered from all their enemies, and I think it would be a wonderful time in this land. And we'd live a long time in this land. Now that's the Old Testament idea of a reward for obeying God and believing God. That's the Old Testament. Then comes Jesus on the scene, and he starts this new doctrine that's called the Sermon on the Mount, transformative thinking, something that comes out of the blue. If you read the Old Testament, you just don't come up with this stuff. But Jesus did. He comes in and he starts talking about, you know, the kingdom is something in the inside. You have to have it in your heart. And the laws of Moses have nothing to do with, you know, cardinal ordinances. It really has to do with the heart. And I mean to tell you, God is treated as a father rather than a king and a deliverer. He's a father. That's an amazing thing. And then he says, put your treasure in heaven. Don't even think about this earth. Don't think about the world. Don't even worry about the land. Don't worry about your inheritance here. Don't even worry about it. These are Jews who all for thousands of years have been hoping for that day when the kingdom of God would come on earth and all the promises that he'd given to Abraham would be fulfilled on earth. And Jesus comes up and says, forget the earth. Think about heaven. Now that's the New Testament. And the Old Testament was glorious until the New Testament came along. And then now the Old Testament almost got no glory at all. But you got some people nowadays that'll say, no, you got it all wrong. Heaven's not for us. I deal with some Jehovah's Witnesses, really nice people. I like them. And I think they're sincere. And I don't criticize them or badger them or belligerent. I'm not belligerent toward them in any way at all. And they don't frustrate me. They don't get me angry. I just try to get them to see how you can just take the Bible straightforwardly. Amen. You don't have to explain it or tell me what it means. You can just believe what it actually says. And they have a hard time seeing that. They think that the Bible is a mysterious, cloudy book that has to be explained. And I think it's a pretty clear book that just needs to be accepted for what it says. And if you have some difficult contrasts here or there, well, you just have to rightly divide and put it in its place and understand it, but you don't need to be explaining it away or changing it or spiritualizing it or things of that nature. Well, anyway, they believe that our future is not heaven. They believe our future is earthly. Even our resurrection and our eternal life is going to be on earth with very earthly limitations. It's a very earthly, but how does that mesh with what Jesus is saying here? How does that fit with Jesus saying, don't put treasure on earth? Well, that's what exactly what we should be doing, getting treasure on earth, if earth is our eternal home. If earth is our eternal home, then we ought to be thinking about earth. If we are truly earthly creatures and earth is going to be our everlasting possession, then earth ought to be our focus. But Jesus said, don't focus on earth. Isn't that what he said? He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. He said, don't even worry about it. Don't even think about it. These things are so insignificant, they're not even worth thinking about. Think about heaven. Think about something else. Think about where God lives. Think about living with God. Think about an inheritance somewhere else. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you think, well, our inheritance is on earth. Heaven is only for 144,000 people. Even though in the Bible, the 144,000 were on earth.
Amen.
They were on earth. And of course, they think that they have the inheritance in heaven, and all the verses that we point to about treasure in heaven and all that, they think that applies only to a certain select anointed few that have the Spirit of Jehovah and what have you. Whatever. Look, I read the New Testament. Jesus says to all those people, he says, don't Now, there are some nitpicking details that really need to be taught. And I just really try to avoid those kind of things because it gets a little tedious. I like to get into the more interesting things, but we just might have to be a little tedious one of these days just to get some things some points across. Look at verse 20, Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our conversation is in heaven. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope you have as a Christian is laid up for you in heaven. Now on earth, in heaven. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Not below, above. Where Christ sits, set your affection on things above. Hey, Christian, set your affection on things above. Amen. Jesus is trying to get you to look up and say, look up to heaven and think, that's your abode. That's where you belong. In heaven, with God the Father. Wow. That's not at all what you found in the Old Testament. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 18. He says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Heavenly kingdom. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. All right? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. Let's get to the nitty-gritty here, folks. 10:34. This is New Testament doctrine. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You had in heaven. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city, and that city is heavenly Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem that now is, that's in bondage with their children, but the Jerusalem which is above, and it's never been in bondage, and that's the mother of us all. That's what it says in Galatians. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Look, it says, well, let's read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's going to be revealed in the last time, it says. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm showing you what it says about Christians and that they have a different nature, not an earthly nature. They have a heavenly nature. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. For you know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, what we're in right now, this body is an earthly house, if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, where? Eternal, in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now what is the Bible saying about this resurrection body that we're expecting and hoping for? a heavenly body.
Amen.
It's not an earthly body. It's not for living here on earth, and not that we wouldn't be able to be here on earth. The Bible says we will reign on earth with Christ, but our nature is heavenly. It's a different kind of a body. It's a, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's called a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And that's what it says our new body is going to be. It's a heavenly body. It's a completely different thing from this earthly existence. And that's why Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Oh, there are a number of others. Yes, let's read this one. Matthew 22:30. You want to understand the resurrection. This is something, bless their hearts, Jehovah's Witnesses can't get. They have not been able to figure this out yet. Matthew 22:30. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now listen, the Bible, Jesus says that in that resurrection, those that are accounted worthy of that world, he says in Luke, I believe, he says, in the resurrection, you're not going to have the same type of a life you had here on earth. You're not going to marry and be given in marriage. And yet the idea that some people have, Jehovah's Witnesses primarily, have the idea that when we get resurrected, if we are good enough people and we do enough publishing on Saturdays, and we will get resurrected in that day. So what happens is we get resurrected back to have our life here on earth, and we just keep on propagating on earth, and we live in his kingdom, and it's just going to be wonderful, not for 1,000 years, but forever. They've explained an awful lot of things away. But the idea is that that's going to be our eternal destiny. That's who we are. We're earthly. We'll be earthly forever. But if you get resurrected, Jesus says, you're not given in marriage. You're not going to be procreating. You're not going to be having that kind of a life anymore. Not that there's not going to be anybody living like that. People who aren't resurrected, people who stayed alive through the tribulation, will still be living on this land. There's going to be Jews in Israel, in this land, who didn't die and who didn't get resurrected, and they're still going to be living this earthly existence. Now, what's going to happen with them, I'm not going to speculate at the moment. What I will say is, that's not us. That's why Jesus is saying, don't think about earth. Don't even think about the kingdom of heaven coming on earth as if it's your earthly nature that's going to enjoy it. We have a different role. Our role as believers who will wind up resurrected and having a spiritual heavenly body and a heavenly nature and have our thoughts and our treasures and our inheritance reserved for us way up in heaven, we're not going to be earthbound, earth-limited. We're not going to be earthly. We're going to be heavenly. Now, there were some hints in the Old Testament. For example, God was always called the God of heaven or the God in heaven. And the Bible talks about him living in heaven. Heaven is his dwelling place, not just the metaphorical where he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That's a metaphor. It's like it's a simile. It's like God explaining to you in another way how small the earth is and how small the heavens are. But he also, the Bible mentions many times that heaven is God's abode. For example, look at Psalms 103. About this book.
Amen.
Because it's going to give you some news, some important news about your life and your future. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. There are many other places. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm not going to go to any others besides that one, just to let you see how God was spoken of in the Old Testament, which gives you a hint about God's place where he lives, his dwelling place. 8, look at verse 30. Solomon says, and hearken thou, he's doing a prayer to God when he's dedicating the temple. He does this prayer, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven. Where's God? He's up in heaven. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And you keep on going, you'll find how many times he says that. Verse 34, then hear thou in heaven and forgive. And he keeps on going. Every time he says, you're up in heaven. Over there in Ecclesiastes, he says, make your words few. Don't multiply your words because you're on earth. God's in heaven, right? And another thing, he points out over and over in the Old Testament how God up in heaven, he's a heaven, he rules in heaven. Even Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, when he gives us the Lord's Prayer, he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And how many times does Jesus say, our Father which art in heaven? So we have God saying, this is my dwelling place. This is where I dwell. And then you would expect then people who died to think, all right, I'm going to go to be with him. And you do get hints of that also. Look, for example, in Psalm 16. Look at Psalm 16 and look at verse 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's a hint that we're going to be in his presence somehow, some way, someday. Look at Psalm 17. Psalm 17, look at verse 13, I thought. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There's a hint where he says, these people have their portion in this life. I'm waiting for my portion in the next life. I'm going to awake with thy likeness. I'd say that's a hint. Look at Psalm 73. Psalms, the 73rd Psalm, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. There's an expectation. You're going to guide me in this life, but then afterwards you're going to receive me to glory. So that when we die, he receives us. And that wasn't exactly the case in the Old Testament, and yet there was that expectation. There's a very interesting one, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, just so that you get the idea of what the eventual promise was going to be. And I am running out of time, but I have a point that has to be made here, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Try that one out. You know, Jehovah's Witness will take you to Ecclesiastes, and he'll show you where it says that the dead know nothing, you know, and they can't remember, and you know, that kind of thing, and that you only get this one life, and then it's over with, and whatever. And they'll use the verses in Ecclesiastes that is talking very much about this earthly existence, and how when you die, it's over, you've lost your opportunities to keep on. And that's a very important point, but they want to extrapolate it and make it mean that there's no life afterwards for people who live only in this life. But this, just point out this where he says the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward. That's a very interesting hint, trying to wake you up and say, hey, your nature is not earthly. Now, there's no way I'm going to be able to finish this today, but I want to get started on it. I want you to know that in the Old Testament, they didn't focus on heaven because that was simply not their destination. And you'll get some confusing arguments from all kinds of religions, not just Jehovah's Witnesses, but from Mormons and Catholics and Protestants and all kinds of very confusing doctrines about, you know, what happens to people when they die, where do they go, that I'm hanging on to both of them. And this is exactly what has happened when it comes to this doctrine of what happens to the dead when they die. Some people will say, well, no, they just disappear. They're in oblivion. They cease to exist. That's the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. But the Bible makes it clear that they go to a place of the dead called hell. They go to a place called hell. And it's a place that's downward. It goes down. And yet, what we're looking at here is that not just bad people went to hell. Even believers went to hell in the Old Testament. Isn't that what David said? Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. You say, well, wait a minute. How can believers go to hell? How can they all go to hell? Well, Jesus made a pretty clear explanation of it in Luke chapter 16, I believe. In Luke 16, he's going to give you an explanation of hell, how it was. Luke 16, look, start at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared, that means ate, sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. All right, that's the first time we've heard about that place, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now Jesus gives you an explanation. This, in fact, Abraham's bosom is not heaven. Abraham's bosom is in a place where people in hell can speak to them. They're in the same compartment. They're in the same general holding place of the dead. And that is below, in the general grave of the dead. And the Old Testament mentions it many, many times. It's called the pit. It's called, well, let's read it. Look at Zechariah 9. Zechariah is just a few pages before Matthew. Look at chapter 9, look at verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. This is the Old Testament doctrine of where the dead go when they die. They went to the pit where there is no water. There was a big hole somewhere down below that people were waiting in. They were waiting there. They were spirits in prison, the Bible says in the New Testament. These were spirits in prison, and they were imprisoned in this place until Jesus rose again from the dead. So when Jesus talks about a believing beggar who died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That is the place where all the believers go, their children of their father Abraham. touch me not. I have not ascended yet. He hadn't ascended yet. He didn't go up to heaven when he died. He went down. And the Bible says in 1 Peter, he says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So that he went down to a place that was considered a prison, the pit where there's no water, and then he took those prisoners captive and he carried them away with him.
Amen.
Up into heaven. Now this is found in the Bible, and I am running out of time. I'm just going to read it over there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And then I'll postpone the rest of it till next week. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he took with him captivity. People who were in prisoners. He took with them captivity and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now what happened was Jesus died on the cross, went down, preached to the people in prison, and then with power he takes all those people who have believed. Abraham's bosom called in another place paradise. Remember, Jesus is dying and he says, this day, this thief, he says, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise was not up. Jesus didn't go up. That day, it was 3 days later before he went up. That day, he went down. That's where paradise was. But if you look over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. And he says, I was caught up to paradise. So between Jesus' death and Paul's vision, paradise went from down below up above. Paradise used to be below. That's where the thief went with Jesus, downward. And then afterward, Paul was caught into paradise and he saw it way up above. He says it was in the third heaven. What happened between those days? Jesus rose again from the dead and took captivity captive and took them into heaven.
Amen.
But when you look at it, in the Old Testament, people weren't expecting to go to heaven when they die. They were expecting to go to that place of the dead and wait. And that's all I've got for right now. We'll have to take it up next week.